This is the day the Lord has made for us to be glad and to rejoice in. And it is an honor and a privilege to share this day with you in Jesus' name, to the glory of the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures we break open and share today are not meant to underscore that there is only one day of the year in which we may participate in or request in prayer from God divine mercy. Every day is that opportunity. Every time God calls us by name, He asks us to respond with a heart contrite and humble, so that we make ready the way for the Lord into the temple of our souls and in its transformational power in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we become what God calls us to be. Through water and that same Spirit, a new creation, having died to our old self that we might live in, through, with, and for Christ, both now and forevermore. These scriptures of today are wonderful, and they focus principally on three individuals, but not exclusively. The first is Peter, as mentioned in the first reading. This is the Peter who, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" proclaimed, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And when Jesus commended him for that response and said, "Upon that profession, I will build my church," he then goes on to say that that building will come through his own passion, his own suffering, his own death, and in his resurrection. And what does Peter do? He is probably so delighted that he got the question right in the first place that he goes on and corrects the Lord. "Oh, now, Jesus, take a breath, huh? Let's relax. Let's just chill out here a little bit. You don't have to suffer and die. Come on, take the easy way. You're the Messiah. Let's just name you king and get it over with." And I think James and John would be very happy with that, because remember, they wanted to reign at his right and at his left. What does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan," the great tempter, always trying to short-circuit the sacrifice, always trying to make light of the suffering, always trying to distract from its victory, and that cannot be for a Christian alive in Jesus Christ. There is no easy button. And Peter learns it. Even after he denies the Lord three times out of fear that he would be the next one put to death. It's a natural fear, isn't it? I think all of us would be put between a rock and a hard place if that question were asked of us at that time and in that courtyard and through our relationship with Jesus as friend, as Savior. He's forgiven. Divine mercy has touched his life. And what is his response? He is so empowered and so alive in Jesus that his very presence walking down the street causes people to be attracted to that truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why? Because truth is beautiful. And beauty is always attractive. So they are drawn to him, not because he's Peter, but because he is so alive in Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. So much so that even if his shadow should touch one who has been brought into his presence, they too are transformed. Not necessarily with a physical healing, but with that peace that Jesus alone can give, that peace that mends the wounded heart, just as it did for Peter, who is now an instrument of that peace. And John of the second reading, the only one who does not desert him at the cross, the only apostle that remains firmly present, willing to die, willing to give his life at that ultimate time that the world thought this is pure folly. This is stupidity at its highest point. He doesn't care. He has trusted and entrusted himself to the Lord. As a result, he's the only one of the surviving 11 original apostles that does not die a martyr's death, but he is exiled. The children of the world thought, well, let's just shut him up. Let's just shut him away. But they forgot that the scripture said, if every tongue is silent, the stones themselves, the rocks themselves, will sing God's praises. So John proclaims this beautiful revelation. I was in prayer, he said, and I heard a voice like a trumpet, a clarion call behind me. And I turned, and what did I behold? The Messiah. And I was struck to the core. I was slain in the Holy Spirit. And I fell before that presence, not out of fear, out of wonder and amazement that his Redeemer was so near at hand and had called him by name. Is that not beautiful? Is that not the truth of Jesus? He came so that nothing or no one should ever be lost in any time, circumstance, season, or condition of their soul. No heart should be so hardened that they cannot hear him gently knocking, proposing to be received, but never imposing upon one's free will. You've accepted in the freedom of your will this journey, and it makes us glad and rejoice in God's love and mercy. And we thank you for the witness you give, and for those who sponsor you, and those who stand by you as you grow in wisdom and stature before the Lord. It's a beautiful day. It's filled with truth. But there's a third individual to remember. He happens to be my favorite apostle, Thomas, often called the doubter. But I don't think he is a doubter. I think he's a questioner. And had you not asked questions, you wouldn't be here this evening. To be baptized, to be confirmed, to taste the goodness you see, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation. Thomas the questioner. Think of him. I always think of him as the blue-collar apostle. Huh? No pope has ever chosen his name that I'm aware of for their papacy. Well, who wants to be called the Pope the Doubter, huh? But he isn't. He teaches us how to question how the gospel is ripe with the answer. The apostles are gathered in the supper room following the Lord's death and burial. Think in your mind what was going through theirs and their hearts and souls. They had deserted him. They had denied him. They had defected from him. And now they're gathered at that one place where they last celebrated and first received their Eucharist. They're brokenhearted and they're terrified that they're going to be put to death. So they shutter the windows and bar the door. In he comes. Nothing is impossible for God. In he comes. What does he say? Look at the lot of you, you pack of losers. I am now going to announce all your sins publicly before witnesses gathered here. He does not. What does he say? Peace be with you. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Peace be with you. I send you forth into the world. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, and why would you, are retained. Mercy and peace, justice and truth, beauty celebrated and shared in Jesus and through his words. And then he disappears. Now they say in the scripture, they're really rejoicing. But if you read it, and when you read it, when Thomas comes, he has to knock on the door because it's still locked. They haven't gone forth anywhere. They're still afraid. They're still trying to answer the question of what does it mean to rise from the dead? But they say to him, and by the way, where was he? We don't know. Maybe he was out getting the groceries for their next meal. Thomas, yes? The Lord is risen. What? He was just here. You just missed him. You just missed him. Just like that commercial that's on television now, huh? Everyone's staring at the screen, and you turn away for one split second, the whole room erupts, and you miss the one event you've waited for. You missed him. And how? What do they say? The Lord is risen. It is true. We are glad and rejoice. Aren't you excited? Don't you want to rush up and say, give me more, give me more? The Lord is risen. It is true. We are glad and rejoice. Right, Thomas answers. I'm not going to believe. I am not going to believe until I can put my fingers into the nail marks and my hand into his side. And by the way, how did he know a lance pierced the side of the Lord? Where was he? At a safe distance, but watching intently, perhaps. Is he being flippant? No. Remember how broken and wounded he is by the fact that he deserted the Lord. Remember how confused he is that Jesus is dead and buried. Does this truly mean that Jesus was just an itinerant preacher from that backwater of Nazareth, from which nothing good can ever come, as the scriptures say? Or is he the Messiah? But if he is, where in God's holy name is he? Well, he'll find out a week later. He's with them in the supper room, and it's still locked and barred and shuttered. And Jesus doesn't come in and say, get with it and get going and get out of here. The parking meter's about to expire. Move it. Peace be with you, he says. And he turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, do what you need to do to believe. Stop your unbelieving. But he doesn't yell it at him. And what does Thomas do? I love this response. It's such a short, brief phrase, but it ends in an exclamation point in the written word. So he didn't say it, my Lord and my God. Good to see you. What does he say? My Lord and my God. You really did rise from the dead. You really are the Messiah. I was right in knowing you, loving you, serving you, following you. You are the path to eternal life, my Lord and my God. And now the door flies open, the shutters are removed, and out they go into the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And they are so glad because Jesus is close at hand until his ascension. And they know he's about to leave them, and they prostrate themselves before him on the mountaintop, and the scripture says they doubt. What are they doubting? Jesus? I don't think so. I believe they're doubting, how am I going to continue this fire of God's love? How am I going to keep it burning brightly? How am I going to continue to witness and profess? How am I going to go about my daily life in Him, through Him, with Him, and for Him? And He knows and reads their hearts, and as He's ascending, He says, "Where I am going, you also shall be. You know the way." And only one hand goes up. And you can guess whose it is. It's not Peter, and it's not John or his brother James. It's Thomas. "Master, over here, down here, Master, I don't know where you're going. I don't know the way." Is he being flippant? No. He doesn't want to return to his former way of brokenness and fear and hollowness. He wants to be holy and alive and wholly alive in Jesus. "Don't leave me. Don't let it happen to me again." And the Lord's response is very gentle. "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Thomas, I am the way to the fullness of truth and everlasting life." Once again, Thomas gets it. Another aha moment for Tom. And out he goes and gives his life. So in closing, what do we learn from these three and all the holy women and men that have gone before us in faith, all the cloud of witnesses? What do we learn from Peter, from John, from Thomas? We learn that we're called to become all God has made us to be, instruments of His peace, proclaimers of the awe and wonder of His presence, questioners so that our doubts and fears can be resolved in Him. So my question to myself this evening and every day remains the same. When did my presence last give someone the peace of Christ? And you'll answer in chorus, "As soon as your homily ends, we'll be at peace." When's the last time I walked in downtown Helena and I know my very presence brought peace to someone on the street? When is the last time my prayer was so intimate with Jesus Christ, to the Father in the Spirit, that I was left amazed at the intimacy I had with God? When is the last time I had the courage to admit to God, "I don't have all the answers, and I need you to show me the way"? The lesson is clear. Be an instrument of His peace, and don't be piecemeal about it. Be a person alive in Jesus. Don't be milquetoast, namby-pamby, lukewarm. "I'm a Catholic." Don't be like the scripture. "I'm a Catholic. I'm glad to be alive in Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior." Huh? When I was in the seminary, we had two Baptist ministers who, strangely enough, but it was 1973, so it's not strange. At least I think it was 1973. This is before green cards, so I don't know. It was truly, they were professors of ecclesiology. That means how you view the church from its inception to its present experience, basically. And their question to us was always the same. Brothers, they were Southern Baptists. "Brothers, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And I thought, "Oh dear God, I'm from Butte. Where are these people from?" "You're one of those holy rollers, aren't you? Huh? You, Mr. O'Neill. Do you have personal experience of conversion in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior?" "No." "I was baptized as an infant." When did you profess him as your Lord and Savior? Oh, dear God. This is before cell phones, so I couldn't pretend someone was calling me. Last time I received him in Holy Eucharist. Why? I said, because the minister said the body of Christ. And I said, amen. Although I more likely said, amen. So, their fire needs to rekindle in my heart that fire of God's love. Your fire for God's love does rekindle in our hearts the beauty of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you for your witness. Thank you for your journey. Thank you for the blessing of your lives. And thank God for each and every one of you.